Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Father, we need you this morning. We talk a lot about your love. We talk a lot about Jesus in this place and your spirit. And I think sometimes we become in danger of losing the gravity of what you've done for us and what you're doing. So God, I just pray that you would cause us to live with a sense of passion and calling. Would you define how we relate to one another, Lord? We need your help. Would you give our church ears to hear what you have to say for us? And if you would, if you're someone who prays, would you just take time to quiet your heart, quiet your soul, get in touch with the inner depths of your heart and just ask God, God, if you're real, which I know you are, would you speak? Would you speak to me? Would you do that if you're someone who prays? Take time in your heart to do that. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in a new series in the Gospel of John. This is our second week. Last week we looked at the divinity of Jesus. And this week we're honing in on the humanity of Jesus, what theologians call the word incarnation. Now, when I was a kid and I heard incarnation, I used to think it was a flower. I was like, oh, you know, that's kind of cute. I don't know what that means. But the way I tell it to my kids, I think of Mexican food. I love Mexican food. It declares the glory of God. amen. You know, you go to your Mexican restaurant, you get your burrito, you got your menu, you got al pastor, you know, you got your chicken, you got your beef. If you're lucky and it's got a Puerto Rican flavor, you got chicharron, and then you got carne asada, all right? So that's how I remember incarnation. Carne is meat, grilled meat, carne asada. So Jesus is God with meat, all right? That's what incarnation means, all right? This is really cheesy, but I'm just telling you how my mind works so you can know how I think. All right, so the incarnation, God in the flesh, is an incredible Christian thing that we've believed for centuries. And it's one of the most profound truths that we've believed. And it's also one of the most mysterious and hardest to believe. But you have to believe it to follow Jesus. So what we see in this beginning passage, if you throw it back up here, John just completely shatters the current framework of his time. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the opening of John's gospel in the first century, this would have rocked their world. I mean, this would have completely created a lightning controversy. Incredible assertion to both the Jewish mind, we talked about this last week, to the Jewish mind and the Greek mind, this idea that the word in Greek is logos, it's where we get the word logic, this would have completely offended all of their hearers in this passage. Why did John so carefully select this word logos and load it with incredible controversy and claim? That's what we talked about last week. I mean, what we just said was that he's trying to wake up people to the possibility of what God is doing through Jesus. So the Jewish mind, if I can recap for you, the word was central to their understanding of God. Essentially, anytime God showed up or revealed himself, it was directly through his word, speaking to Moses, speaking to Abraham, speaking to people. So the word was really synonymous with God himself. All right, and so this was just paramount to the Jewish mind. And so they're reading this, the word was with God. They're like, yep, the word was God. They're like, yeah, that makes sense. And then go down to verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among. Ruh-roh. that's not happening. So for the Jewish people, this would have completely shattered their understanding of God. So for the Greek mind, same thing. Most popular is the Greek scholar Heraclitus. Around the time of Jesus, he had this theory that behind the universe was this clear, rational, and divine reality. That the logos for the Greek mind was the rational, impersonal, divine force that held all of this together. All right. So when they heard this, and the word was, in the beginning was the word, they're like, that makes sense. And the word was with God. They're like, yeah, he's kind of, the word was this impersonal thing that created everything, sure. And then the word became flesh. This would have caused them to start throwing books or something. All right. So they would have been completely offended by this as well, because you got to think for the Greek mind, matter is dirty. The point is to escape the physical world, to go into the spiritual world. Why would the purity of the Logos want to be contaminated by the flesh, right? By things that get something that gets wrinkled and old and gets, you know, warts, right? Why would a being do this that's divine? And so this insight, though, that this happens in John reveals to us so many things about God. The first thing it does is it reminds us of God's passion and commitment to be with us. To be with us. That God of this universe wants to be with you. Now, I think it's easy as Christians to get this concept of that God came into this world. And I think we kind of separate that from our personal life. But this morning, I want you to see that he came not just to be with this world, but to be with you right here and now, with your current you, the messed up version of you, not some future cleaned up version of you. Because I think a lot of times, for me, I think God wants to be with the future cleaned up version, Brian, not like the messy, messed up version of Brian right now. And what this beautiful teaching is that God came to, he wants to be with us. He wants to know us. It reminds me of, for you people on the cusp of the millennial age, the Joan Osborne song, What If God Was One of Us, right? You remember that? Like a slob, like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus. Anyway, I'm not going to go through it all. But I used to like that song. He has a passion to be with us. And he entered into our broken world. I had a conversation with a guy at Starbucks the other day. I was sitting there studying, and he comes up to me. He's like, hey, will you help me open my raisins? I have lotion on my hands. I'm like, okay. It's like, all right, what do I look like, a raisin opener or something? So I was like, sure. And we begin talking everything about oatmeal to raisins to Lincoln Square to Jesus. And finally got to Jesus, started talking about Jesus. And he's like, we started talking about what, you know, he's an atheist. And he's like, yeah, he's like, I just can't buy the idea that we're broken. I was like, I can't buy the idea that we're not. I mean, you realize, like, since January 1, the shootings, we have over, 110 shootings in 16 days. That's over 200% increase from last year this time. I can't buy the fact that we're not broken, that our world's not broken. I was like, and the thing is, I was telling him, it's like, it doesn't cause me to live in self-pity. Because my God came and entered into that. And he goes, oh, that's interesting. You know, he's like, I'd like to hear more. So I got his email, and we'll talk later probably. But for many of us, though, this idea that God became fully human. If you have a conservative bent, I think we really get on board with the divinity of Jesus. We like to see that Jesus is God. But that he's fully human kind of gets us on edge. If you have a more liberal bent, we have a really hard time accepting the fact that Jesus is fully divine. We like that he was human. We like that he was fully flesh. We like that he, you know, is solidarity with us. But the scriptures teach us and offends basically everybody and says he's both. He's both. So if we can get serious again. Why did he do this? What he does is, again, he wants to be with us. He wants to have total solidarity with us. When the New Testament speaks of the eternal Word's assumption of our humanity, it's a term of embracing limitation, even self-emptying. From the beginning, Christians believe that the act of becoming a human being was to impose limits on one's condition. Paul described this limitation really with a metaphor of wealth and poverty. Bless you. He told the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So Paul uses this terminology of poverty, this metaphor of poverty, to kind of show and assert this idea that servanthood and poverty are metaphors of limitation. So what does this reveal? This reveals that, well, like I said, God wants to be with us. He was born to teenage parents who had no clue what they were doing. Society would have thought that he was born out of wedlock. He breathed in his first breath filled with the stench of animal dung. And he learned how to use his hands to make things. And he grew up and he hung out with people that I don't like. He hung out in church and he hung out with prostitutes. And he suffered a horrible death and for a crime he did not commit. And he lived among us without sin. And so I just want to kind of go through some of the limitations that Jesus took on as God, that to show us kind of all that he experienced. Certainly there was physical limitations. He grew tired. Jesus fell sound asleep in a boat. He was thirsty and exhausted. Why else would he ask for the woman at the well, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, for a drink of water? He had physical limitations. Not only that, he had psychological discomforts. When his friend Lazarus died, it says Jesus wept. We know that even beyond that, for you in this room, have you ever asked God just like, why? Like, why are you doing this? Like, why, God? Jesus experienced that on the cross. He went through total exasperation. He said, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why have you abandoned me? Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. At the worst of those experiences was that. And then also, he faced, we missed this one, societal deceit. I just thought this was perfect for our time in Chicago right now, that Jesus was faced with the sustained and repeated societal deceit of Jerusalem. He said he saw the city and wept over it. And lastly, the eternal Logos, the Son of God, taking on our humanity, made him vulnerable to emotional pain that rendered him susceptible to temptation. After fasting in the desert for 40 days, he grew hungry. Just his first temptation was related to food and also to power. Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, why don't you go ahead and abuse that now, use that now, claim that now. And so he really was, it wasn't just he was, experienced that and was like, that's nothing. He really was tempted to worldly power. He was attracted to the temptation of worldly power. He really did experience that temptation, yet lived without sin. And so for early Christians, the temptations of Jesus were once the expression of his full humanity. And it's so encouraging. We have this verse in Hebrews 4. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in everything tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so why did he do this? He did this because he wants to become familiar with your sorrows. He wants to become familiar with your pain. He wants to. And this is, we have some friends going through just some deep, familial suffering right now in our life, and sometimes you just don't know what to say. And the only thing that you can do is almost just is cry with them, and be with them, and sympathize with them, and hurt with them. Because Christianity doesn't always give us the answer to why we suffer, but it does give us the tools to understand that we have a God that didn't just he's not a masochist in the sky wanting to punish you. Listen to what Dorothy Sayers says here. She says, the incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us be limited, suffer, be subject to sorrows and death. We know that he, nonetheless, had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. He can ask nothing from us that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty, and he died in disgrace. He suffered infinite pain all for us, and he thought it was worth his while. Jesus knew what it was like to have a boring day. I mean, think about it. Jesus ages, in the scriptures. Jesus aged 10, 12, 15, 17. We have hardly anything about him. You got to think, if it was just about rescuing you from this earth and bringing you to some cloud in heaven, Jesus could have just beamed down at age 33, like, bam, I'm going to die and raise again, done, right? But he didn't do that. He lived an obscure life for 30 years in which we know hardly anything about. Why? So that he can be one who sympathizes with your sorrows. He can he's experienced, he's familiar with your pain. He's familiar with your sorrows and your suffering. He knows what you're going through, and he's experienced worse. And so what we cannot say when we suffer is that God doesn't care, because he definitely cares. Another thing is, if you think about this, if God only wanted to speak to our minds, God wants all of you. He doesn't just want your mind. If he would just wanted to speak to our mind, he would have told Mary, hey, why don't you write a book about me? But instead he told Mary, he's like, you're going to have a baby. Because I want to intervene to the entire whole part of a human. I want to intervene and bring redemption to every little nook and cranny of your life. And I'm going to do it by coming and becoming human. And he does this. And what the scriptures say in verse 11, what is God trying to communicate by becoming flesh? Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It says he came full of grace and truth. I love that, grace and truth. A lot of our world wants to either focus on one or the other. And the whole scriptures is about grace, but Jesus calls it how it is. Jesus has the capacity to offend everyone at any point in time in any situation. If you're religious, he offends you. He offends you for calling you out for your self-righteousness. If you're irreligious, he offends you. He offends you by calling you a sinner and calling you into a community of grace. If you're indifferent, if you're apathetic, if you're half-hearted, he offends you by telling you that if you want to follow me, you need to be all in and believe. And so Jesus comes and tells us truth. And I love that, because in a world right now where everyone wants to put a spin on something, it's so refreshing, is it not, to be just told the truth? And I believe that's what people want today. They don't want some fluffy teaching that's just going to be pragmatic only. I don't think they want just something to make them feel good. I think people want to know, what is the truth? What is that you really believe? Don't sugarcoat it for me. And I believe that Jesus paints that so beautifully. Jesus tells us the truth about our beauty and value as humans. Jesus tells us the truth that we're corrupt and broken. And Jesus tells us the truth that he comes not to condemn, but to give us grace. But to give us grace. Christian Smith, he was an author, Catholic author, who wrote a book called Soul Searching. What he did is he did research on over 3,000 teenagers and their view of God all over the map, whatever their belief system was in America. And what he narrowed down the findings of that research was down to 5 statements that summarized the common belief in America among teenagers. Number one, he says, and what he summarizes this is, he's probably heard this term before, he calls it, we live in a place of moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. He says, number one, he says this is what teenagers view God is like. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So that's the deism part, that God created the world but doesn't do much in the way of intervening. Number two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That's the moralistic part. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. That's the therapeutic part. And then God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. And that is the paradigm that exists in most people's minds of God. And in the midst of that, Jesus takes a baseball bat to that view and totally just takes that image and crushes it by telling us the truth. And Jesus is not just a principle, he is a person. It's not just a principle of grace. That some of us love that. They're like, I love the principle of grace. I've been around the Christian teachings. I've been around God and Christians. But what I get from it the most is just this principle of grace. And I embrace that. And what Jesus does is he comes as a person, not just a principle. The message, the man is the message. The message, the medium is the message. It's Jesus. So he is a person. So he doesn't just give us truth. He gives us grace. He doesn't hold up the mirror to the law and say, when you've done this to got this together, you'll know me. Jesus dies for his enemies. All other religions, they have a messenger sent to show you what you have to live up to get God. But we have a God coming down, not demanding we go up to him, but the descending in humility to come and rescue us. Jesus came in the flesh to tell us the truth, but he offers us grace. So God's vision is not an ideology. It is a person.
and I love this, that we need both of these things. We need someone who knows us all the way through. Listen to these. We need someone who knows us all the way through, truth, and loves us anyway, grace. We need someone who has seen us at our worst moments, truth, and is still able to forgive us, grace. We need someone who loves us just as we are, grace, and is committed to us becoming who we were meant to become, truth. And God came in the flesh to tell us the truth but offer us grace. And the scriptures say that this claim is an incredible and astonishing glory. It says in the next verse, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory in this word, verse means weight. And what it's saying is that this word dwelt in the original here is the word tabernacle. It doesn't translate too well in the English, but you have to know a lot about some Jewish history here to understand what he's saying here. The tabernacle was the place for a few things. Next slide. The tabernacle was really kind of the forerunner to the temple. The temple was the place where God came to meet and have intimate union with man. Go to the next one. And the next one. Yeah. There we go. So the temple was this visible reminder of God's presence. So the tabernacle was first just this tent of meeting where God said, I want you to build this holy of holies where I can come and meet with you, where my presence can come and you can have intimacy with me. It was a visible reminder of God's presence. And when the temple was built, God designed the temple himself, and it was built to beauty and perfection. And the word says that God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It tabernacled. It became a temple among us. No longer do we need to run to a church building to know God. We have Jesus Christ himself who's come to make himself known and to dwell among us and create a home for us. And the beautiful thing is what Jesus did is He didn't just stop there. He says, you, church, in the New Testament, you are now God's temple. You are the temple. Jesus goes one step further. You all, as the body of Christ, are the dwelling place of God, that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have access to him, complete access to him. And that's a beautiful truth, that believers became the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord dwells within us. We find the presence of God internally now, not externally. It's in here. The glory of Christ was displayed in a number of ways, but shown the brightest through his death and resurrection. But then he goes further in the story and says, now you all have my spirit. And why I think this matters is all of us really long for a place to call home. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. He says that we're homesick in our own homes. And C.S. Lewis had this idea that converted him in German. Maybe you can help me. It's called a Sinnsucht. Sinnsucht? Am I saying that right? Any German people in here? He had this idea, and what it meant was this. It meant that there was in our life, we have a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. That all of us long for something that nothing in this world can satisfy. And so you've got everything you want, he says, and it's not it. There's this unfulfilled longing that we have, and that unfulfilled longing is sweeter than all the fulfilled longings in the earth. It's this pilgrimage, this looking for home, this longing from news from a country that we haven't been to, he says. A scent of a flower that we've never smelled. And so there's this, what he's saying is that we have these longings that we cannot be fulfilled in here and now. He uses the analogy of pilgrimage. He goes one further and talks about lovers, that we want to be loved to a degree that we cannot experience through humanity. And that it's a longing to be fully known and to be home. Tolkien takes it one further in The Hobbit, where he gets home and Bilbo gets home, and it's just not the same. And so what is the home they're looking for? It's the fact that we have a God who makes our home in him. And the good news is that he's come to touch us here and now. The incarnation is not just a doctrinal truth that we should ascend to intellectually. For some of you, he wants to come and touch your life today. He wants to come and intersect your pain today. He wants to come and know you more intimately. When I was in college, I went through a season of just doubt, both intellectually and experientially, of God. And I grew up in a home where I grew up believing in God, but I went through a season where I wanted to know if God was real for myself. And so at first I went through a huge intellectual search. and to know if there was really a God, and you know, looking that Jesus really was a human and walked among us, and all these external quotes about him and things that are true that people recognize that Jesus really was a man. And so those things kind of got me over the hump of faith a little, but I still was missing something in my life deeply. And I remember there was a day where I was driving down the road, and I just like kept hearing this voice in my head, this voice of condemnation that was just like, you're a phony. You're not a Christian. Like you don't love God. You're nothing. You're worthless. And in the midst of that voice came flooded another voice, and it was just like, Brian, you're loved. You're loved. I love you. You're mine, and I enjoy you. And I just like wept uncontrollably. Just couldn't. I just had to pull over to the side of the road, just sit there weeping in my car. And I was like, I finally, you know, that for some of you, we need that, no matter how much you believe in Jesus, we need a grace awakening. I don't know if you've had that in your life, where you're just awakened to how much God loves you, and it hits you here, and you feel the touch experientially and existentially of how much that Jesus became flesh, and he's touching you right here and now, and he's embracing you, and he wants to be with not just this world, but with you. He wants to be with you, all of you. And that's what this teaching is about. That's what John is trying to communicate to us. He says in the last verse that, I don't know if I have it up here, but he says that he wants us to become, have the full rights to become children of God. Children of God. And he wants us to have that intimacy. It says that the Father, that Jesus laid his head on the bosom of the Father. And it's interesting that the gospel writer of this passage, what do we see him doing at the very last verse? He has his head on the bosom of Jesus. And I think of, I don't know how else to translate that, but just to think of my kids, right? Like, you know, they cuddle up with me. They're just, there's no second thought just to come and lay their head on my chest. You just don't do that with a stranger. You don't go on the L and just be like, hey. They actually make announcements about that. Do not, I repeat, on the CTA, no, be careful, not too late. Never mind. That's the kind of intimacy that God wants us to have today. And this morning, as we respond to God, I just want to encourage you to this, that another moment in school with that, there was that kind of moment. And there's another moment where just I had a friend just come and put a hand on me and just pray over me and said, Brian, I believe in you. God loves you, and just prayed his blessings over me. And for some of you, like, the words just aren't enough anymore. You need us. You need a community to put a tangible touch and say, God loves you, and hear those words spoken over you, hear that truth over you, that you can experience his love firsthand here and now through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is here. He wants to move in your life. He wants you to experience Jesus. He wants you to see that the Spirit is here in us. And sometimes, yes, Jesus, he died 2,000 years ago, but he wants to speak through us as well. I think I shared this story once before, but this past year, there was a craft fair, and my daughter Naomi, she saw this lady who takes wool, and she makes different things out of this wool, fresh wool that's been dyed, and she does it all by hand, and she twisted up some and like put made it like a little angel and gave it to Naomi, and Naomi looked at it, and because it was an angel, she says, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And the lady said, "What?" She said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And the lady stopped, and you could just see the look on her face. And she goes, "I don't know." I told Naomi later, I was like, God was speaking through you. That God was using you to speak. Not anything in her own power, not anything in your own might. And God wants to come and be incarnate here and now to you. He wants to be flesh. He doesn't want your mind. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would, that we would respond to you, that we would know you intimately and deeply. And we're just going to have a time of, just time of ministry in this place. I'm going to ask Robbie and Tala if they would come forward, our elders, Robbie's elder here. We want to just take time to pray over you. That as Jesus came to be one of us, to embrace us, we want to just embrace you. We want to embrace you as your leaders of your church and pray over you. So there's really no magic in coming forward and being prayed over except the fact that the Holy Spirit is real. And we just simply want to pray God's truth over you, blessings over you, and embrace you, that you could experience God's love today. So we're going to stand and sing. We're going to take communion and experience the physical touch, that the sensory, put the good news of God in our taste buds. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. That it's winter now in our hearts, but spring is coming. And that Jesus is alive and well. And we can touch him, we can taste him, and we can experience that he is good because he died and rose again for us. So as we sing this next song, would you just meditate on where are you right now? I just want to ask you, where are you in life? Just think about that for a second. Where are you? What words describe your current situation in life?